So finally, we start chapter 12. And we start chapter 12 with the word therefore. There's three big therefores in Romans, theologians, Bible teachers say. They're all big. This is the biggest one. And this is the one that refers back all the way to the first 11 chapters that we've studied. I did a topical study about a year ago from these first two verses in Romans chapter 12. And so it's not going to hurt us to look at it again in the context of studying the whole book. I will tell you it's a lot easier to talk about the therefore in view of God's mercies that Paul starts this chapter off with when I'm talking to people who've studied with me all the way through the whole book of Romans, because God has been shown to be unbelievably merciful and kind to every human on this planet. And the first few chapters of Romans tell us what we really deserve and what we could never earn in terms of God's favor. We deserve his judgment. We deserve actually that God would either destroy us or not pay any attention to us at all. And yet he has taken pity upon us. He's been merciful. He's acted in our behalf. And now we're going to start four chapters of practical application of all of the things that we've learned about our position in Christ, how God feels about us. And tonight we look at what for me, I can't think of any portion of scripture that turned the lights on for me about mistakes I had made in my life and why I made them. And maybe it won't hit you that way. I know it'll hit somebody in our listening audience that way, because here is the explanation of why we cannot discern what God's will is. The flip side of it, he's going to tell us how we can discern what God's will is. And as I looked, for the first time I studied this, and as I looked back on my life, I realized that every single error in judgment that I made, every bad decision, every time I messed up in making a choice about which fork in the road to take or what to pursue, it all boils down to a failure to understand these two verses. And that's not oversimplifying it. And I am still kind of astonished. I guess it's wonderful that I get to be a Bible teacher and I get to say this to people, because maybe this will be the night that when somebody hears this, it'll turn the lights on for them. Because I am really disheartened when I look at how many church people do not actually seek to know God's will about the daily living of their life. They pursue their own plans. They pursue pressure from other people's plans, and God is not actually even consulted, and his will is not openly sought. And I'm assuming because you're here or because you're listening to this at some point that you want to know what God's will is. So this is not a secret. This is just an unbelievably simple principle. But when you try to live it out, you will realize it makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV, which we'll be studying out of tonight, and then I'm going to read you J.B. Phillips' translation, which I just love. It's a paraphrase, admittedly, but it's one of the most intelligent scholarly paraphrases that has ever been written of the New Testament. I wish he had done the Old Testament, but he didn't. So, all that we've looked at in chapter 11, and I'll give you a brief, in the first 11 chapters, I should say, I'll give you a brief look at it later. But he starts off chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 by saying, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Urge is not a strong enough word. It's beg is a better word. I beg you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. The Old King James says reasonable service, and they are both right. Verse 2, and do not conform any longer, or stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the pivotal word in these two verses. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's like a mathematical formula. That conditional word, then, it means that if we don't do those things that's just listed, we will not be able to discern what God's will is. So the word then and the word able are the pivotal words in here. Let me read you what J.B. Phillips says. I just love his phrasing. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. And don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove and practice what the plan of God for you is. God's good plan, meeting all of His demands and moving towards His goal of true maturity. There's a couple of continuous action verbs that are negative, meaning there's action that's going on that you're to stop, and then there are some commands that are telling us things to do. But it all heads toward that last statement, then you'll be able to discern what God's will is. And it's funny, it's not funny, it's actually could be tragic, how you can go through so many years of your life and be clueless to why you're so out of sync with God's designs and God's plans. And it lays it out here just so simply. What it all boils down to is not enough input from God on a daily basis and too much input from the world system. It boils down to those two things, and it boils down to the issue of who do I belong to, really? Am I His or am I my own? And now you would think, I used to be naive enough to think, that all church people had already settled that issue, that they belong to the Lord. But it's just almost a daily revelation sometime to look and see how few people actually live their lives, even church people, as if they belong to the Lord, as if they were His property. And then it's no wonder why we make really dumb choices. Believe me, I'm glad I'm the perfect example of having missed the importance of these principles and been just off the mark. So I am so grateful for the first time I heard this taught. I can't blame it on the people who taught me growing up. I had a Bible. I could have read it. I could have studied it. I didn't. I didn't think I needed to. And I could have avoided so many bad decisions. So we have a chance to look at this. We have a chance to hold the Word of God, like James says, like a mirror up and look at ourselves and see what we look like. And then we have a chance to learn and to put into practice what is just going to change everything. If we want to see God's will done in our lives, He's not playing hard to get, as we said on Sunday. It is interesting to me that this fits so perfectly with what we studied on Sunday about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your mind, all of your soul and all of your strength. It's the same idea. So therefore, I urge you, I beg you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The therefore refers to the first 11 chapters. And I am not going to even try to summarize them. I'm just going to hit the main points. The first couple of chapters. Remember, it just talked, Paul painted the entire world into a corner. Everybody. Jews, Gentiles, religious people, pagans, good people, stinky people, smart people, dumb people. Everybody was painted into the same corner, and that is, there's no way we can be good enough on our own efforts to have the righteousness, the right standing with God that he would require for us to be with him forever. I could compare my goodness to your goodness. Like, you know, both of us trying to jump from Tremont to Mount Desert Island and not use the bridge. And I might make it 5 feet out and you might make it 6 feet out, but we both missed the goal. We've fallen short of the mark. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short. So what we deserve, because we're sinners, is God's judgment. We deserve the death that comes as the wages of sin. And at best, if God was truly a loving God and just didn't want to fry us, if he were not a just God, he still should not pay any attention to us. We should still be alienated from him because we are sinful and he's pure and he's holy. So that's what we deserve. Then Paul says, now, because of our predicament, God has created an entirely new way to be right with him. He paid the price so that we could be justified. There's that word that we've talked about all through the first 11 chapters. It means to be declared to be right with God. To have righteousness put into my account because of what Jesus did. And then we've been adopted into God's family in Jesus, those of us that are believers in him. And we didn't get adopted in as second rate, you know, go sit in the back room. Children, we were adopted as adult heirs. In fact, we are joint heirs with Jesus. That's our position. And we have been, I love the analogy in chapter 5 that talks about us being safely and permanently moored in Grace Harbor. We've come out of the open sea, the perilous sea, and we have gained access, that Greek phrase for securing a permanent mooring in a safe harbor, and that safe harbor is grace. Now, the way that we relate to God is completely different than any humans before Jesus were able to relate to him. We have been given the Holy Spirit to help us live the life he's called us to fulfill the righteousness that God has always wanted for his people. It's not that he has said that righteousness is not necessary anymore. He just said, you can't do it by yourself. So I will accept you in Jesus. So the sin issue is settled. You have the righteousness of Jesus accrued to your account, and now the Holy Spirit living in you will produce the kind of life that you couldn't do yourself, so that we will be what our Creator designed us to be. We have a helper in the Holy Spirit. He helps us as we pray. We have security because God called us. And he called us knowing the future, knowing that we would say yes, and he already sees us as actually in our finished state being glorified because he sees the end from the beginning. We have the certainty of coming glory because he's the one that's going to do it. And we have those wonderful scriptures that talk about all of the things that cannot possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The one that always stands out to me is neither death nor life shall separate us, because I have been afraid of both of those things in my life. I was afraid of life. I was afraid of death. I'm not anymore. I know that whatever happens to me, nothing will ever be able to separate me from God's love in Christ Jesus. And we have total confidence in God's continued faithfulness. We can just look at the example of Israel that we looked at the last 3 weeks. God made promises. They reneged on every promise they ever made, but God's kept all of his, and he is once again going to finally keep his promise to the nation of Israel. who rejected their Savior, rejected their Messiah. So that's God's mercies. In view of that, I love that J.B. Phillips says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God. I mean, take it all in. Now, when we studied this a year ago as a topical study, there's no way I could have studied all 11 chapters so that people would have had a really good idea of the mercies of God that we were talking about. But you guys have been here. So we've looked for months. And now we come at this point in time, and Paul says, okay, that's how God feels about you. That's what he's done to give you what you couldn't earn. And he says, okay, now, that's a done deal. You don't have to pay him back. And that's why what Paul says here, he uses the word urge or beg. He's not commanding. He says, you have a free will. You can do whatever you want in response to that. But he says, I'll tell you, as your brother, I beg you to do this in view of all that God has done for you. He appeals to our will, which is free will. We could say no. He appeals to our will to make a choice about the way that we're going to live for him. I love that thing you sent, Carol, from Ray Steadman, about choosing the way that we're going to live the rest of our lives. Maybe we've botched it up to now. Maybe we pretty much lived for ourselves up to now. That could change. And the reading and studying of, at this point in our lives, of these scriptures, and we can say, never again. I don't belong to me anymore. I was going to sing that song tonight. This life is no longer mine. I love that lyric. My friend Kevin Green wrote that. And boy, when the first time I heard that, I couldn't even sing it. About the first 100 times, I just would cry when I would get to that part. Because I have looked at my life as being mine for way too long. So in view of all of God's mercies, Paul says, I just beg you, as your brother, make a choice about who you're going to belong to. Make a decisive dedication of yourself, the Amplified Bible says. I did look up the word mercy. If you could see my notes, you'd see that I crossed out the word eleos, which is the normal word for mercy. But I just thank God for doing this. I don't dare be presumptuous. I'm not smart enough. And if I think I know what the word is and I don't look it up, he'll nudge me and he'll say, you know, before you get this on tape, maybe you should look up the word. And I found out it wasn't the word eleos. It's a word I can't pronounce. But the interesting thing is that all three of the Greek words for mercy carry the same quality. They carry the quality of God seeing the plight that we're in, and instead of judging us, because it's our own fault, he takes pity on us. He has compassion on us, and he acts. And of course, we've boiled all of those words down into this grab handle definition of saying that because of God's compassion, we're not getting what we deserve. That's the nutshell definition of mercy. So all the first 11 chapters of Romans, God had compassion on us. He hasn't given us what we deserve. In the view of that, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The whole phrase living sacrifice and the whole idea of offering a sacrifice just stop you in your tracks. If you're a word person, the whole idea of the sacrifice, this word offer, some of the translations say present, but it was the common word for the Levitical sacrificial system, actually not just in Judaism, but in any sacrificial system, where you brought what was required to be sacrificed. Usually it was an animal. The priest either put it to death or it was consumed upon the altar. But when you offered it, you gave it and you turned loose of it. And now it wasn't yours. And now the animal had no rights at all. Once it was put on the altar, its doom was sealed. Usually it was dead. So the picture would have been really clear to the Jews and the Gentiles from all their religious background, what it meant to offer something as a sacrifice. But to offer something as a living sacrifice, that has a whole different twist. Gail Irwin used to always say, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. You know, they're not dead. They still have a will. And that kind of, as funny as that is kind of the point. Because God isn't, we still have a free will. I could crawl off the altar anytime I want to. But he's saying what I want you to do is offer yourself, make a decisive dedication of yourself as a living sacrifice. Means, yeah, you could get up and you could walk away if you want to, but you decide not to. We agreed last night in the study in Rockland that we have to do that, some of us, every single day. Because self asserts itself on a regular basis. So offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Does that mean that, well, if I'm offering my body, that's also including my soul and my spirit that live in my body. One little point of fact, I just think it's always interesting to point out, because we have many people who have adopted a view of spiritual things based on what the world thinks. Our world believes that we are bodies who have a spirit. But the Bible teaches that we are spirits who inhabit a body, just the reverse. And we check out of these bodies, but the spirit keeps going. I'm so grateful for that. I find myself longing for that day. I'll never forget the day Gwen died. And I was to stand there holding her hand, and she was feeling my muscles. And we were smiling at each other. And she said, Pastor Bob, am I dying? And I said, yeah, honey, I'm pretty sure you are. She said, oh, I hope so. her eyes were sparkling because she knew what that meant. She knew, okay, the real me that's been trapped in this 95-year-old body gets to get out of here and I get a new one. But you see what happens if you flip that around like the world does. If the world believes that we're bodies that just have spirits, then who's ruling? Well, who's ruling is the body. So when he talks about offering our bodies, he's really talking about all of us. But he's talking about putting the body in its proper place. It's a tent that I live in. It's the way I express myself. One of the translations said, all of your members and your capacities. And that reminds me of what we studied on Sunday. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Saying the exact same thing. One little quote I wrote down, I said it when I studied this a year ago because it was so poignantly true. And that is that our bodies are wonderful servants, but they are terrible masters. When my body is my master, like my old weightlifting coach used to tell me, if you let your body have whatever it wants, it will kill you. It will destroy you. It must be disciplined. It must be given what's good for it because it doesn't want what's good for it. And that's never been more painfully true to me than since I found out that I was diabetic. And I came to realize, why do I love ketchup so much? I want ketchup on everything. And then you look at the ingredients and you realize it's just almost completely sugar. And I thought, you stinker. My body is always trying to fake me out, saying, oh, you really want this? Oh, you really want this? And, you know, the first thing I do is I look at the ingredients. And if sugar's anywhere near the top, I go, you rat, you're trying to do me in. So when we give our body to God, it's talking about giving all of us who we are to God. And here's the irony about the whole living sacrifice thing. That living sacrifice simply means I am still alive, but I am no longer living for myself. It's an eloquent picture of a living sacrifice that, yeah, I'm here, I'm yours. I am your property. I have no rights anymore, like we sang tonight. But though I'm still alive and I still have a free will, I choose to be a living sacrifice. And here's the irony. It's possible to do all kinds of things for God. It's possible to go to church and give money to the church and never actually give God yourself. And I've been there. I've watched people that I love doing that. They follow along the path that God is leading, hoping that the things that they really want are going to come that way. But when God doesn't seem to be giving it to them, and there's this other path that goes over here, a shortcut, and now you can have what it is that you really want, they just throw God to the wolves. They abandon him completely to go after the thing that they really want. That is, and like I said, I have been there in my life, and I would have swore to you that I was a Christian. But not by Jesus' definition that we looked at on Sunday, and not by what Paul is urging here. Offer yourselves, your whole self, as living sacrifices. I wrote three things down just for purposes of that grab handle idea for me to say, okay, Bob, what does this look like for you to be a living sacrifice? I have to say that when you decide to do this, when you make this decisive dedication, like the Amplified Bible says, it will be tested. It will. You will find very appealing forks in the road. And as you're walking with Jesus, you're going to find you want to go this way and he wants to go this way. And so three things I wrote down that I look at as what it looks like for me to be a living sacrifice. Thing number one is no agenda except his. And for a person that is entrepreneurial and has big ideas and lots of motivation and energy and talent and skill, to relinquish my agendas and say, Lord, I am yours. What do you want to do? That's what we'll do. That is easier said than done. For people who are brainless, who have no momentum, who don't have the ability to go out and answer their own prayers, that's no big deal. But when you, that's why that lyric, Lord, I'm giving you my heart, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. That's not going to be me, my agenda anymore. Second thing is to settle in your mind that I am his, sink or swim. And of course, we're not going to sink. But I promise you, it's going to look like it a few times in your life at least. There's going to be that test where you say, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and then all hell breaks loose. Or things just do not go the way that you were hoping they would go. And your plans are going down in flames. And then you have to decide, am I still his? Was I only his when I was getting what I wanted? Or was I his no matter what? And the third thing, it sounds simple, but it has saved my life the last couple of years. And that is to be following and not leading. Many times in the last couple of years, in dire straits, some of the most dire straits I've ever been in my life, most pressure, I have found myself frantically saying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I can't figure out how to do this. And he said, you don't have to figure out anything, son. All you have to do is follow. I know where we're going, and I know how to get you there. All you have to do is follow, stay close and follow. And all of that boils down into what it means for me to be a living sacrifice. And the next words, I think, add to it, amplify it, fill it out. The word holy and pleasing to God. The word holy, simply put, means set apart exclusively for his use. In the temple in Israel, you made a certain implement, you know, a bread knife or a pitcher, a candelabra. And it was just like any other candelabra, except that when it became holy, when you said, now this bread knife, this pitcher, this candelabra is exclusively for God's use. We don't use it for anything else. That's what the word holy means. It means God's property. That is another thing to be lived out and decisively settled in my mind each day, that I am His, I'm His property. This life is no longer mine, like the song we sing. God is the one that actually makes us holy. Our holiness is simply a decision to yield to Him and to be exclusively His, but He's the one that purifies us. He's the one that burns the crud out. We have a lot of songs that talk about that. Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that's not of you. He does that. That's His work. My part is simply to offer my will. My part is to be the living sacrifice that crawls up on the altar and says, okay, I am now exclusively your property. Once again, that is an easy thing to say, but it is a difficult thing to live out in our world. And it will be tested. I have to admit, as disheartening as it is, I understand why so many people don't live this way. It is consuming. Like the kid I talked about on Sunday, who, looking at loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he just thought, well, that would consume his whole life. And I said, yeah, absolutely. That's pretty much, that's what we'll do. But it's astonishing how many people, even Christians, have no intention of their life being consumed as being God's property in that way. They would be offended if you told them that they should do that. I think Paul's language is so interesting that he uses that word begged. I'm begging you as your brother, not commanding you as the apostle. It won't work if it's something you're doing against your will. It's got to be something that you choose to do because you love God and that you keep choosing to do. It's an act of self-surrender. And then he uses this intriguing phrase, the King James, which I memorized when I was a kid in Sunday school, which is your reasonable service. And then when I read in NIV and it said it's your spiritual act of worship, and I thought, those don't sound anything alike, but they actually are both right. It's two Greek words boiled down into these two phrases that the King James and the NIV uses. It's the word logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S, logikos. It's where we get our word logic. I love J.B. Phillips translated as, it's the only really intelligent thing to do in view of God's mercies. It's logical. And then the word for worship is not the usual word for worship. It's the word latreia, L-A-T-R-E-I-A, latreia. The normal word for worship we know, because we've talked about it a zillion times, is the word proskuneo, which in that compound word contains the word for to kiss. It means to give a kiss. It's an act of loving intimacy and closeness. Latreia, here's what the definition of it is in the Greek dictionary. Latreia is an action accompanying worship. Not superficial or ritualistic, but coming from our heart, our innermost being. It's an action accompanying worship. And that's why it's translated in this context, because what we're, the action is we're crawling up on the altar and we're saying, okay, I'm alive, but I'm not living for me anymore. And that's an act accompanying our worship. So I tried to find a grab handle example of what these, how these two words fit together. Proskuneo, worship, to give a kiss. If proskuneo is kissing your wife and telling her that you love her, then Latreia is taking her into the living room and cooking dinner for her and washing the dishes. Does that work, guys? Because the emotion, you may mean that you love her. You may mean that kiss. I used to have a friend that had a T-shirt. They had a very good marriage, too. But they both had matching T-shirts that said, "Kiss me like you mean it," which I thought was really cool. Because it could just be bumping lips, you know, that whole deal. God desires something much more from us. He is earnestly, Jesus said, he's earnestly looking for those who worship proskuneo, give him a kiss, in spirit and in truth. But what Paul is asking is to do, okay, that whole kissy face thing you're doing with God, here's a way you can cook him dinner and wash the dishes. Here's something beautiful that will accompany that worship. Just give him yourself. And he said, you know, it's really the only intelligent thing to do if you have a really clear view of how merciful he's been. I can tell you this. I hate using myself as a bad example, but it's just such a wealth reservoir of examples of doing it wrong. But whenever I get stingy with anything, all it takes to bring me to that place of falling on my face and say, I will do anything you want me to do, is I just need an instant replay of what I deserve and how kind he's been to me. He hasn't asked me to pay him back. But when I see clearly how kind he's been to me, I just don't want to hold anything back. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. I think one of the saddest scriptures that comes out of God's heart, Isaiah has a lot of them because God's heart was broken in the book of Isaiah for the most part. But one of the most pathetic, sad, I always picture God with tears in his eyes speaking this to Isaiah. It's in verse 13 of Isaiah 29. I call it God's lament. God says to Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship is only traditions that are taught to them by other people. And you think, but they're honoring God with their lips. What's wrong with that? And the thing that's wrong with it is it's not what God wanted, just like we studied on Sunday. The message every Jewish person, every Shabbat, in fact, some of them every single morning of their life when they got up, was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. That's always been what God has wanted. The charismatic church that I grew up in, Pentecostal church that I grew up in, had a very weird take on worship. It was really hyper, and I'm not a real hyper person, so I never did quite fit in, and they always treated me like I wasn't really getting with the program. I think Pentecostals still feel that way about me. But you know what? I'm not doing it for them. Neener, neener, neener. It's for him, and he knows what worshiping with all of my heart in spirit and in truth looks like. But in that church that I grew up in, worship was bribery. It amounted to, this is the stuff you do to kiss up to God so God will do things for you. So he'll work miracles, so he'll give you stuff. And it was really, it was bribery, pure and simple. You could do it without feeling anything. I'm sure some people did actually have heartfelt feelings that accompanied it. But the way that it was presented was, if you do this, God will do this. And I'm thinking, you know what? Then if I'm doing something, anything, so that God will do something back, it's not a gift. It's a bribe, pure and simple. It's not for him. It's for me. So don't get me going on that. God said what he wants, and Paul just says, you know, the only really intelligent thing to do, if you see really clearly How merciful God's been. It's just give him everything. It's logical. It makes perfect sense. It's wonderful accompaniment to all those expressions of love that you're giving him in your worship. It just give him your whole self. And of course, like that scripture from Proverbs that Nancy read tonight, when we sin against God, we're just hurting ourselves. When we yield to him, we're blessing ourselves. So giving myself to God is, that's no sacrifice if I take the long view, because he knows what's best for me. He's the only one who knows what's best for me. So there's a conjunction. My NIV Bible doesn't have it. It is in the Greek at the very beginning of verse 2, which says, and, meaning keep following that train of thought you were just on, and do not conform any longer. It's a passive verb. It's a command. It's present tense, and it's in the negative, which means something is happening right now, and you're allowing it to happen, and he says, stop it. And so the NIV is pretty good. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, meaning it's happening. You're allowing the world, as J.B. Phillips says, to squeeze you into its mold. And he says, stop that. And instead of that, be transformed. And we'll get to that in a minute. I want to talk about what it means to be alive. I didn't finish reading verse 2. And stop conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, all of the things we've studied so far in verses 1 and 2 hinge on this word, then. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is. You can see after studying this why the whole vending machine concept of God's love is so popular, of God's will, where people just say, give me a prayer, I can pray. Give me a quarter, show me the slot to stick my quarter in, and I can get God's will, and I can be on about my business, because this seems to be a pretty consuming thing. But it has to do with my whole frame of mind. It has to do with my whole posture towards who I belong to. And one of the things inhibiting us from being able to discern what God's will is we're not living for him. We're living for ourselves. We don't have enough input from him, and we have too much input from every place else. And Paul's saying that can be remedied. Just cut off that influence. Allow God to transform you. Settle in your mind. You want to turn the air conditioner down a little? Settle in your mind who you belong to. And then you'll be able to tell what God's will is. Stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I like the phrase J.B. Phillips said of letting the world squeeze you into its mold. That's a very graphic picture of what it means to conform to the world's pattern. It is happening, folks. In the age that we live in, with the kind of input we have every day, it is happening on some level. Do we even realize it? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You know, you can just think of your own test or ask God to help you, but I'll tell you one thing that will tell you really quickly how much you're influenced by the world's way of thinking is stop watching television. Completely. Just stop watching it for a while. Go back to it later and see if anything shocks you. Because that's what I've discovered. When I stopped watching it, of course, now the internet is everywhere. But when I stopped watching television for a long time and I would go over to somebody's house to watch TV with them, I was absolutely shocked. I was shocked at the cuss words that were allowed. I was shocked at the various forms of sexual deviance that were now promoted. I was just astonished at how much it had changed. And of course, it was affecting me before I stopped. But here's the revealing thing. The people who watch it all the time who didn't stop watching it didn't even notice. Remember the old biology experiment about throwing a frog in boiling water and the frog will hop right out, unlike a lobster. He'll just hop right out. But if you boil slowly a pan of water with a frog in it, you can boil him to death because he doesn't notice. And so I think we are being influenced by the world. We are, in some measure, being squeezed into its pattern. Here's the frightening thing. Several places in the Bible, the most notable one is Isaiah chapter 5, but several places in the Bible, it talks about the degree that things are going to get in the end times is that evil is going to be called good, and good is going to be called evil. Anybody agree that we're pretty much there right now in our world? So, what do you do? How do you follow this urging by our brother Paul to stop letting yourself be conformed? I wrote three things down, grab handles for me. I was very convicted last night when I taught this and realized, you know, I haven't been real diligent about these three things. I still believe, as I was going over it, and I taught it last night, and I came home praying, saying, Lord, help me today renew my sense of urgency with this. Here's the three things, three words: limit, question, and refuse. Limit simply means limit your exposure to the world's input. That's pretty easily done. Anytime you've got to make any kind of a change in your life like that, you realize what a habit it is. You know, when you say, so I remember when God told me to just stop watching the news because it was depressing me. It was really hard. I thought, well, I won't know what's going on. And he said, well, you won't know every atrocity and, you know, horrible thing that's going on every place in the world instantly. But this is one of those things that he just reasoned with me, and he made me laugh. And he said, look, if there's a nuclear war, you'll see the mushroom cloud, and you'll know. You'll eventually know everything that's important, but limit your exposure to it if you're trying to stop being conformed to it. That's just a no-brainer. That's pretty simple. And I'm not going to tell you how to do that. I think the Lord can tell you how to do that, and I know he's done for me. I do think I need to reevaluate these three things often. Because the world is not getting better, folks. It's getting worse, and it's more pervasive than it ever was. And you know what? You're not even safe in the church, because the church has adopted so much of what the world thinks. So the second thing of how to help myself not be squeezed into the world system's mold is to question the values and the priorities that I hear and that I see. Question it and say, is that really worth living for? Is that really that important? Question it. And then the third thing, this is why I'm so proud of some of our kids who have just decided to refuse to simply go with the flow. That's hard. That is hard no matter how old you are. To decide, I am just going to turn against the current. I'm not going to let it carry me. I'm going to live my life purposefully and not just be carried along. And then he says, Paul urges us, but instead of that, instead of letting the world squeeze you into its mold, do this. Be transformed. It's a continuous action verb, and it's a really fun verb. It's the verb metamorpho, metamorpho, metamorpho. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. And it's continuous action. So here's literally what metamorpho in the continuous action that's translated in my NIV, be transformed. Here's what it literally means. Be always being changed from what you used to be, from the inside out. Isn't that great? Just be in that process of always being changed from what you used to be, growing progressively day by day from the inside out. How? He says, by the renewing of your mind. That's the battlefield, folks. Is my mind, what I let fill my mind. The word renewing is the word anakainos, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S, anakainos. It means always being made new again by the renewing of your mind. I want to talk about that for a minute because this is the consuming part, but this is the part where you notice the most difference, the quickest, and the way you live your life. It is the opposite of being conformed to the world. Always being changed from what you used to be from the inside out by having your mind being always made new again. Well, you're here, and those of you that are listening to this, it's recorded form, you're doing that thing. You are opening your heart and your mind to the Holy Spirit and say, tell me what you think. I want to see what you think about this. There are several ways to do that, and one is just to simply have our brains washed by His Word. I think that's the best way. That's why I'm a Bible teacher. But there's that questioning thing that goes along with saying, is this really true, what I'm hearing? What does God's Word say? I have that in black and white. I can look at that. I also have the Holy Spirit living in me. I can experience God's running commentary moment by moment through my day. You can go, oh, come on, who lives that way? You know what? Some people do. And you know what happens to those people that live that way? They know what God thinks. They develop God's view of the world. They start seeing the world the way He does. We sang about that tonight as well. Give me vision to see things like you do. How is that going to happen? I think the best way is just input from Him on a daily basis. It is why I'm so disheartened by Christians that think that 2 hours of God getting their uninterrupted attention is enough a week. I couldn't do that. That's not enough input. I need more than that. And we can have as much as we want. Elizabeth Elliot's book on guidance, she says that with the best of instructions and the most expert instructions and the best directions, I still would rather have a guide who goes with me. And that's what we have. We have the Holy Spirit to go with us. So, all of those things lead up to this word, then. The old King James says, so that. I love so that. Because that's a conditional word. It tells you the connection between things, just like the word then does. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you. I think the word able jumps out and hits me between the eyes because that means that if I am living for myself and I am not having God's input and I'm getting my input from the world, I won't be able to discern what God's will is. It's a real simple principle. When I see people who are struggling, like Olivia was at one point, and I'm so proud of her that she took what the time that it took to find out at least what God wanted the next step to be. And then whether anyone really agreed with her or not, and some of the relatives thought she was making a horrible mistake, and her mom and dad just said, honey, we trust you. You go, you do what God's telling you to do. And now she's just sitting back going, na 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 na. Look what God did. I did what He said to do, and look what He has done. But I tell you, when I see people who are trying to figure out what God's will is, and they barely talk to Him, they barely listen to Him, I never see them in church, then I think, well, how is this going to happen? God could be speaking, He could be showing, He could be pointing, but He has less input in the process of your thinking than anybody. The world, your friends, your family, Your, guidance counselor has more input than God does. So it, to me, it was a real simple thing. And it was humiliating when I realized this is the reason, Bob, why you've had such huge errors in judgment in your life, is because you failed to see the importance of everything before the word then in these two verses. You just failed to see the importance of it. And now when you're trying to figure out what God's will is, it's confusing. And you're not able to test and approve. That's just a phrase that's simple. It's one word in Greek, which speaks of being able to discern something, being able to recognize whether something is worthy to be received. And in this case, be able to recognize what God's will is in this particular instance that you're facing. It's not real complicated. It is interesting to me that the flip side of this coin is so practically evident in my life that I guessed, or I made decisions based on the money, or I made decisions based on who pressured me the most, and not on what God's will is. And I tell you, the pressure doesn't let up. I found that the more that I want to do what God wants me to do with what years I have left or months I have left of my life, and I am under great pressure and things haven't gone the way I was hoping they would, and just about any way they haven't. And there's all of this pressure, and I find myself saying day after day, Lord, all I care about is what do you think? What do you want me to do? And then the answer is so simple on a daily basis, how I can actually discern on a daily basis, because that's all we have. Today is my life. So I do it today, and then tomorrow I'll do it tomorrow. But on a daily basis, the principle is simple. Who do you belong to, Bob? Are you still on the altar? Have you still set your agenda aside? These are all posture issues. Have you limited and questioned and refused input from any unworthy source? Have you opened your heart to your mind being made new? And I tell you, that's why I will beat up people to protect my Shabbat. Because, I mean, I got to do this every day, but Shabbat is my day where that's all I do. That and eat fabulous Thai food up in Camden. But that is an agreement that the Lord and I have, that this is a day where you get more input than any other thing. And I'm going to rest. I'm not going to do any work. I have 100 projects that need to be done. That's all behind me. This is just you, and this is just me. And I'm amazed how, when I have that posture towards the way I live my life, how clear the leading of the Lord is. It's just so clear. That's not to say, using Olivia again, I hope she gets to listen to this because I'm so proud of her. That's not to say that it will always make sense. Because what is clear sometimes doesn't make any sense at all. When God says stay, when you feel like everything's crumbling around you, or when God says go to Kansas, or whatever it is that he's telling you to do, he's got the plan. He knows that the following stages of the plan depend on this step of obedience. And we just don't see our lives that way. We just react to things. We pursue things. We have goals. We have dreams, blah, 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 blah. And everything in our world tells us that's what you live for. That's the way to live your life. And God says, yeah, unless you're a living sacrifice. Unless you want to know what my will is. And here's the way you know what my will is. It's real simple. Anybody can do it. But I tell you, the more complicated your life is, the more you live for yourself, the harder it is to shake that off and divest yourself of those kinds of pressures. Then you will be able to discern, to test and approve what God's will is. I love the Amplified Bible's rendering of the last part of that. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And in parentheses, it should say for you. listen to what the Amplified Bible says. It says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, the thing that is good and perfect and acceptable in His sight for you. That's the sticky wicket, isn't it? Do I even care? Do I even ask? Am I willing to alter my course based on the results of that question? What's the good, acceptable, perfect thing in your sight, Lord? I tell you, this is my life. This is this. I wrestle with this every day. When it looks like I'm not doing any good, when it looks like I can tell you 100 things that look like I could do that would be more fruitful, things that would pay the bills, you know, just a zillion things on paper that look like what I'm doing can't be the right thing. And I run it by the Lord, and He says, this is the good and the perfect and the acceptable thing in my sight for you. So shine all that other stuff on when you get letters from your sisters and they've already found houses for you to rent overlooking the ocean in Northern California. When you get job offers to kickstart your musical career by the wealthy lady in San Diego, you know, all of the things tugging. I'm just waiting for some church to, fabulous big church to offer me a job as their pastor, because that would just make perfect sense as to what the devil is trying to do. Just to get my eyes off of the most important thing, and that is, Lord, I belong to You. What do You want? What do You want today? I used to have a friend back in my Jesus freak days. I'm still a Jesus freak, but I was just part of that Jesus freak movement. Every time she went to the grocery store, she prayed about everything. It took her twice as long to shop as it did anybody else. And it wasn't that she was indecisive. She was very, very pure in her early Christian years. And I remember saying, come on, make a decision. What matter is it that get the cheapest kind of frozen peas? And here's what was her philosophy, and it just shut my trap. She said, but God knows better than I do. He knows the best thing, so why don't I just ask Him and do whatever He says? And I just thought, oh, man, I just got lectured by a baby Christian. But isn't that perfectly logical? Why don't we think that way, folks? Why isn't that the way we live our life? Well, it's because nobody else thinks that way. And all of our input's coming from them, from relatives, from, I don't know. Don't get me going on that. This is the reason why we make errors in judgment in our decision-making, even when in part of our minds and our hearts, we want to know what God thinks. He just doesn't have the input. We haven't really settled the issue who we belong to where we would be willing to drop everything and do something else if He said so. You know, those kinds of real nitty-gritty issues. One reason I love that song that we sang tonight is where it says, give me wisdom, because you know just what to do. So I need your wisdom. I know what all these other people want me to do. I know what my flesh wants me to do. I belong to You, Lord. I want to know what You want me to do. Well, here's the key, isn't it? Then you will be able to test and approve what His will is. I've run into people, Christians, who have varying views about whether or not God has a specific will for you. There's one very popular teacher on the radio. I can't stand every time I hear his voice because he says, no, God doesn't. God has general ideas, and you make the specifics. And I think that's very popular. I have one person who used to go to our church and got so mad at me that she left. But she said, I've been taught that you participate in God's will for you. That you tell God what you want, and then God says, okay, that's my will. And I thought, what? Who's the servant and who's the Lord in that equation? I can see why it's popular. Does God have a plan, a specific plan? I think there are so many scriptures that say that he does. And the whole idea, if you look at scripture, is a plan unfolding that hinged on somebody doing one thing that God told them to do, and they did. And the whole story, as we look back on it, is masterful, whether it looked like a plan at the time or not. You want to know what God's will is? I do. Can you know? Can you discern what God's will is? I think the scripture says you can. It does require some alterations in my posture towards the world and the world's input to me. It does require the issue being settled once and for all, which I'm convinced many church people have not settled, and that is, who do I really belong to? Who do I live my life for, really? And I know there's been a huge paradigm shift in my life on that issue, so I can personally speak to the difference that it makes. Does it mean that God's plans are fabulous and I always like them better than my own? No, it means his plans are perfect and they're eternal and they produce good even when they differ from what my plans are, and even if they're uncomfortable at certain stages of the trail. It's still the path that leads to the blessing that my Creator has for me. So I'm glad I got to teach that again. I'm glad that I got to apply it to my life because I need to. And I'm glad I get to share it with you, whoever's listening, besides this building. And I just challenge you to take this stuff before the Lord. Be prepared. Be prepared to for some things to change. Just take it before him and say, Lord, what does this look like for me and my family? What does this look like in my life, in my heart of hearts? And I'm glad that we have stories we can look at of people who took the bold, courageous step and turned against the flow and saw God do God-like things. Kind of stuff that people look at the story and go, wow, that's fabulous. I wish I had a story like that. And you say, well, you can. Just stop answering your own prayers. You know, just stop being your own Lord. Just stop serving yourself and let God be the Lord. Do whatever he says, and you can have a story just like this. It's what he's famous for, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for how it nailed me yesterday. Thank you for the insight that you give, because we can just be absolutely hypnotized by our world. We can be absolutely dazzled and captivated by our own thinking and be totally off from the best. So help us, Lord, all of us that heard these words tonight, to make that decisive dedication to say, we're yours, sink or swim, your agenda, nobody else's agenda. On a daily basis, one step at a time, keep making our minds new over and over again so that we're changed from the inside out by your work in us. Can't wait to see what you are going to do. Thank you that I have some people in my life that live this way. It is so reinforcing and encouraging, because it's not easy, even though it's the best. So we embrace this, Lord, as best we can, counting on your help to live it out. In Jesus' name.